Well, last week we began a short break away from our study in Matthew's Gospel. I plan on only extending that for another couple of weeks. That break is as it concerns the book of 2 Peter. I've taken time out of Matthew to do just kind of an abstract or a summary of the book for you, even though we are moving through it in more of an expositional fashion. That nonetheless is kind of how I'm looking at it. We're not going as deep as we would were we in the book to begin with. That, by the way, should be the handout that you have. It should read at the top, 2 Peter Abstract Part 2. So if you do not have that, you will need a copy of that. Some things have changed from the previous week and the notes that were in that particular handout. So you're going to want the new handout. The reason that I chose to pick this up is due to the fact that when I taught this several years back, I did it as part of our men's group, and then I did it as part of the women's group as well, but it was never recorded. And so giving myself rather a window with the new year here, that's when I decided to slide this in. And so we covered already a good portion of that last week, and so we will continue with our study of that today, and hopefully, Lord willing, what we're going to do is close out chapter 1. The theme I've given to you here, this is new to the handout, the theme for the book itself, I believe, is remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. And from what you may remember, as part of the introduction here, I talk about the fact that Peter really does two things as it relates to this issue of remembrance. First, he reminds us of what the true gospel teaches, and he uses the first five verses, rather the first 15 verses, and I forgot to make the correction there. I apologize for that. But verses 1 through 15, or the majority of chapter 1, to deal with that issue, what the true or saving gospel teaches us. He brings us back to remembrance of that. Then, secondly, he provides us with those reasons we should not only remember what this gospel teaches, but also why it is important that we are growing strong in our commitment to its truths. And that comprises the remainder of the book from chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, which Brother Gross just read to the end of here today, as well as what we find in chapter 2 to the end of chapter 3. The reasons why then it is important for us to be growing strong in our commitment to that saving gospel message. So with that in mind, let's do just some quick review of the points that that we covered last week, and they would all fall under that first section or that first header. What Peter reminds us is the true or saving gospel message. Number one, that through faith in the righteousness of Christ, that through faith in the righteousness of Christ, we gain a justified state or standing with God. And that term, as I told you last week, as we've talked about many times, to be justified just means to have that a right standing with God or forgiveness from the eternal penalty of sin. And that he talks about in verses 1 and 2 when he speaks of having an equal standing. That the Jews along with the Gentiles, or rather the Gentiles along with the Jews, have now received this equal standing through faith in the righteousness of Christ. Secondly, we saw that through faith, this saving gospel message also teaches that through faith in Christ, we gain, or we additionally gain, a glorified or exalted state, or again, standing before God. And I'm using that term glorified in the way that it's used in Romans chapter 8 or in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to refer to really three things: empowerment to godly living, the promise of eternal life, and freedom from the bondage to sin. Those things are also given to us in our justification. We are also by faith glorified or exalted or given that standing before God, which means those things that I've just mentioned: empowerment, promise, and freedom from the bondage of sin, which means when you put those three together, it's this: you can do it. There's no excuses. Once we have received this incredibly gracious gift of not only pardon from our sins, but also empowerment and freedom from the bondage of sin, there's no reason that we cannot live the Christian life, that we can't, as we talked about last week, maintain through faithfulness what we have so graciously gained. And that brings us then to point number three. Though we have gained a justified and glorified state through faith in Christ, we must maintain this state or standing through faithfulness. We must maintain it through faithfulness. And that is where verse 5 begins. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. It doesn't end with faith, in other words. And notice he doesn't say, he doesn't make some kind of distinction between a saving faith or non-saving faith. It's just faith. Okay, that's where you start, but that's not where it ends. You now make every effort, or as I have it here, as I believe it is in the NAS, but also the King James, giving all diligence add to. And of course, where people get tripped up on this is they hear a works-based salvation. They say, well, we can't do that. If we add anything to it, now we're trying to somehow earn our salvation. And what they forget is that the Bible never communicates God's salvation or God's gospel in terms of merit. That is, I hate to say it, but not only the fallacy or the failure of the Roman Catholic Church, but many within the Protestant Church. There's a video out there with Dr. R.C. Sproul who says just that, that we too believe in a merit-based salvation. The only difference between us and the Roman Catholics is we believe he did all the meriting for us. And so our job is simply to put faith in him, and we don't add anything to that. Well, the whole thing, the whole program itself, this whole assumption that it's somehow by what we do is completely against, completely erroneous in relation to what the Bible itself teaches. The redemptive plan that God offers to man has never been that. It's always been instead a marriage covenant. We enter into a marriage covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and like all marriages, though I gain that relationship through grace, we could even go as far as to say that our human marriages are this way, by faith, that even though that is the case, I still, nonetheless, am under obligation to the vows I took when I got married. And if I fail through faithfulness, not perfection, but through faithfulness to maintain what it is that I so graciously gain, I forfeit that marriage covenant. It ends in divorce. And the same is true in the biblical text, which is why we see from Genesis to Revelation, both at the very beginning in Genesis, a marriage, and at the end, again, a marriage, and all the language in between is marriage language, either for or against. The against being, of course, the divorce that happens when we fail to maintain what we've gained. Well, Peter is just now making sure that we understand. He is again reminding us of this important facet. Though we have gained that justified and glorified state through faith, yes, it's true, we have that, we must maintain this through faithfulness. And that first word, as we saw last week in our study of those different areas of obedience or attributes, that first term there, virtue is really referring to that. Literally, it means faithfulness to God's law. And we'll get to that here in just a second. But there is a point, or a subpoint rather, that I fit in between what we covered last week, and that is number four. And so this would constitute new material. Such maintaining should not surprise us, as I would imagine it would the majority of evangelical Christianity. To hear those kinds of words, they don't know what to do with it. But it shouldn't be that way, given the reason God justified or glorified us, as well as the commitment we made in order to gain that justification. And I want to show you both of those. This is something, again, that we didn't spend time unpacking last week. But again, going back to the beginning there of verse 5, this phrase there, for this very reason, begs the question, what reason? And everything that he's going to tell you there then, the command, make every effort, giving all diligence add to, all of that is bound by, or its basis is this very reason. This reason that God has set us free. The reason that he has done this is so that, going back to the prior verses, verses 3 and 4, so that again we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped through that justification, through that glorification, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, i.e. that we could and would, here is the reason, here is the purpose, live faithfully unto the law. What do I say the law? Where does that come into play? Well, what is the opposite or the antithesis of sinful desire? Law. Because what else is sin called in the Bible but lawlessness? 1 John 3:4. And so the idea of escaping sinful desire means running to, in that exercise of getting away or running away or escaping, it means running to then the law. Running to a life or giving myself in faithfulness to what God says in his word, his law. And so here we see the purpose. The reason that God has set us free is for that very thing. And so why would we then be shocked that now we are being called to that, to give all diligence, to make every effort? We shouldn't be. This is the reason. This is the purpose for setting us free from the power and the penalty of sin. If we are to be worthy of inheriting the heavenly or divine nature of the world to come, this is what it'll mean. And by the way, that word worthy is not a dirty word. It's used all over the biblical text. You'll see several places there. 1 John 3, 1 through 10, 1 Corinthians 15, 40 through 49, Luke 20, 35, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 11, all speak of needing to be found worthy through the things that we do. Luke chapter 20, verse 35, that particular text, Jesus says, those who are counted worthy of attaining the resurrection to come. And again, in those epistles, whether it be John or Paul or whoever, it uses this term as it relates to what we do as the means by which we are found worthy. In other words, we were justified. Here was God's purpose in it. We were justified or glorified for the purpose of maintaining what we so graciously gained. And this too, according to Peter's first epistle, is the commitment that we made in order to receive God's saving gift of justification. This is what we agreed to. Similar, going back to the example of the marriage, for that thing to happen, there are certain vows that I take. There are certain things that in that process of receiving that, of gaining that, there are certain things that I commit myself to that I'm going to do. And as I said last week, if I refuse to commit those things, I can guarantee you my wife wouldn't have married me. And the same is true with God. And this is what we talk about as Lord before Savior. Is that God will be the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ will be the Savior of no one who doesn't agree to bow the knee to him as Lord, who will not live in obedience to him. You just don't get that, and then you make up your mind whatever you want to do, and at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. It matters. That's the commitment you make even to get it. And we see that, as I say here, going back to Peter's first epistle. So if you turn one book back in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to read these verses, and there's quite a few of them there. You'll see we don't have time to spend a whole bunch of time on this. But I want to do my best to give you the explanation for it after I read it. So let me just go ahead and read it, and then we'll work through putting it together, and I'll show you, hopefully, or be able to show you how what he's telling us here is just that. What he is communicating to us in these verses is that commitment that we made with Christ in order to receive his saving blood. Starting in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him who is Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, in other words, that's what will determine whether you stand or not, whether you are found worthy or not, who judges still, even under the new covenant, impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, or the unholy ways, in contrast to what he's just said. You've been ransomed from that, or away from that, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere love of the brethren. Love one another then earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word, notice what he says, is the good news, i.e. is the gospel that was preached to you. So putting all of that together as best as I can, and I think it's probably best that we follow here what I have in the notes so that I don't do too much damage in confusing you with everything that is said here. If you'll follow along then, here essentially is what Peter is saying. We were, and where it's quoting is because I'm using his words, we were ransomed from, or with rather, the precious blood of Christ. That's verses 18 and 19 that we just read. We are ransomed with his blood for the purpose of being holy. And that goes back then to what he says in verses 14 through 17. That's his whole point. You've been called to be holy, knowing that this is what you were ransomed for. This was its purpose. So here, Peter is just repeating, or rather, this was the original communication of what he talks about in repeat form in 2 Peter that we just read. This is God's purpose. This goes back to this very reason. For this reason, you were ransomed for the purpose of being holy. And we know from our study of that word or past studies, especially in places like Deuteronomy 32:51, that what that term holy refers to is faithful, careful obedience to God's law. It's the reason that God says that Moses wasn't going to go in the land, because he didn't treat him as holy. He wasn't careful to obey his law. And so this again is what this term refers to. And this is again what we agreed to. It was our purpose, but also, as we're going to see, what we agreed to. We were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, verses 18 and 19, for the purpose, going back to those verses in verses 14 through 17, that's what he's telling us, for the purpose of being holy and escaping there in 18 again, the futile ways inherited by our forefathers. As I told you already, is just the antithesis or the opposite of holiness, unholy or sinful lifestyles of our pagan ancestors. Since his word, not mine, this was the prerequisite. This, in other words, is what God required. If we were to receive that blood, if we were to be purified. Notice there in verse 22, having purified your souls. Well, he's not talking about something different now than the ransoming blood of Christ. The ransoming blood of Christ is what purifies us. And so here then is the prerequisite. Here is the agreement we made for that purification, for that justification. We must commit in obedience to the truth, to obey, as he says in verse 23, the living and abiding word of God. Notice again, having purified your souls, how? By your obedience to the truth. In other words, this is the commitment you made. Yes, you got the ransom blood. Its purpose was that you would live a holy life, because you understand at the end of the day, you're going to be judged according to your deeds. It's going to show whether or not you maintained what you gained. And that was the agreement, by the way, not just God's purpose, but that's the agreement you made at the time of your purification. Yes, I will obey the truth. Exactly what we saw the Israelites did on Mount Sinai when they received the blood. Exodus 24, they heard the book of the covenant, the book of the law, and they said, yes, we will obey everything. Everything that God says will be faithful in this marriage covenant to our marriage partner. Will be faithful, and because of that, and only because of that, God sprinkles them, or rather Moses sprinkles them with the blood. Will you go back to verse 1, or rather verse 2 of this same epistle, and this is what he tells us that we do, or new covenant Christians do, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. And the order is very deliberate. You don't get the sprinkling of the blood. You don't get the purification of your soul without the agreement to the obedience. And so it is here. 22, having purified your souls, this was the agreement. By your obedience, yes, I'll be obedient. By your agreement to obedience to the truth. Verse 23, since you have been born again, right? And that's where we receive that purification is through the waters of baptism, which is also the place where we are born again. Jesus says so in John 3, unless a man is born by water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom. And no justification. No justification. And so here again, though, notice what's linked to this. All speaking of the same thing. The place that we are ransomed, the place that we're purified, the place that we're born again is in those waters. By chapter 3, verse 21, he talks about that. You were saved through baptism. That's the place where you made this appeal, where you received that ransom, where you received that purification, where you received that new birth. And you did it here, not by, but through, same idea, through the living and abiding Word of God. In other words, that again is what you committed yourself to. Yes, I will be obedient to the living and abiding Word of God. And then he goes on here to talk about this Word as being the one thing that abides forever. And I think his whole point there is the same thing that is talked about where it's first communicated, which is Isaiah chapter 40, which is this. Like it that remains forever, you will remain forever if you live according to it. If you abide according to it, it therefore is the living and abiding Word of God that remains forever. That's the agreement you've made. That's the condition, in other words, of your salvation. If you obey, if you abide, if you are faithful, then you will live forever. And here then is how he caps the whole thing off. And this is the good news. This is the gospel that was preached to you. Translation, if this is not the gospel you heard, and I'm speaking to everyone in the hearing of my voice, if this is not the gospel you heard, then you have heard a false gospel and you are not saved. Can a person be saved if they've not heard the true gospel? I think we'd all answer no. And you say, but I heard about Jesus dying on the cross for my sins. Oh, okay, so you heard the part related to justification. Did you understand that you had an obligation? Did you understand that you needed to make an agreement to obedience? Did you understand that there were certain vows you needed to take? Otherwise, no deal, no justification. If that's not, and notice again, it's his words, not mine. This is the gospel. Good news, euangelion in the Greek. They've translated here good news. It could have been translated gospel, as it is other places. This is the gospel that was preached to you. You know what Peter says? It shouldn't be a shock to you. I guarantee you, it wasn't a shock to his people. They knew this. He says, this is the gospel that was preached to you. This is the deal that was handed to you. Is that Jesus Christ desires to make marriage covenant with you. And just like any marriage, the marriage that we as human beings understand, the only marriage that we as human beings understand is one where there is faithfulness as it relates to both parties. In this case, God says, I will be their God, and we say, we will be your people, which means we will obey what you say. We'll be faithful. We'll be faithful. And so, not a shocker. This idea of maintaining what was gained. This was the saving gospel message they received. And as such, what God expects from us. That brings us then back into our notes to this final piece of review. Faithful maintaining looks like then growing in those areas or attributes of obedience God commands in His Word. And that takes us then back to that 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and following text where we have the list of all those different attributes or areas. And again, beginning with, as I told you, this is a descending list rather than an ascending list, the highest or the high water mark being this idea of virtue or faithfulness to God's law, which means the rest of those things that are listed there, and we covered this in detail last week, function as the means to attaining that. And as you'll notice, it begins there in verse 8 then with love for God and love for my fellow man, the two greatest commandments, which is not the high watermark. That's the place we start, according to Scripture. It's always been the place we start. If we don't agree to do that, then we don't get in. Jesus says it very clearly. If you don't love me above all else, you cannot be my disciple. This isn't some down-the-road thing. This is at the very beginning. And what that means is with those vows then, we adding all diligence, we make every effort to live lives of faithfulness because we understand the promise that hangs on the end of that. If you want in, if you want to hear those words, well done, and enter in, rather than I never knew you, this is what you will do. You will maintain what it is that you've gained. Well, that brings us then to this sixth point, and really the question, what happens to those individuals who fail to maintain what they gain? Failing, according to Peter, to maintain means losing what we gain. Going back to our text, verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities, those things that he spoke of, those areas of obedience or attributes, as I call them there in 5 through 8, for whoever lacks these qualities, who hasn't been diligent, who hasn't been making every effort, whoever lacks these is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Blind, that term there refers to spiritual blindness in relation to salvation. This is its predominant use in the Scripture, and it is its only use as it relates to spiritual things. Isaiah chapter 59 speaks of spiritual blindness as it relates to the people and what that means as it relates to the issue of salvation. We grope, verse 10, for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. To be blind then means to be back in that state of the person who is now outside of covenant relationship with God. To be outside of that hope. You've lost that because of what you failed to do. Forgotten, same idea. Forgotten. There's two ways that you can look at this, or at least that we think of this. This word forgotten, it can refer to either being left behind, that I have forgotten something, meaning that I have left that thing behind, versus unable to remember. So two ways that even today we would use that term, and so it is in the biblical text. When it relates to, again, spiritual things, the one that is used, or the understanding behind this term, is not the idea of unable to remember, but rather this idea of leaving behind. Ezekiel chapter 18, here referring to God, says this, but when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? And here again, what is he really asking? If a person who is in covenant relationship, who had the blessing of being in a saving relationship with me, this is what God is saying, if that person now fails to maintain what he gained, by turning from righteousness and instead doing injustice, doing wickedness, shall he live? Here's God's response. None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. In other words, they will be forgotten. But not in the sense that God somehow has this temporary amnesia. We don't think of it that way. The idea of not being remembered is that they won't be worth anything. All of that is now left behind the moment that I fail to maintain what it is that I have gained. Turn over to, if you're in the Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, turn over to chapter 23. Now as it relates to our contribution in this whole thing, chapter 23, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you yourself must bear the consequences of your lewdness and your whoring. Notice there we're being told, this is what we call a particular phrase functioning exegetically, that it's functioning to explain the former phrase. You have forgotten me, i.e. you have cast me behind your back. Again, it doesn't mean that people are like, oh, we serve God? Oh, I didn't know that. This is how we, and I'll use the example I used last week here in just a little bit, but that's how we tend to think of that term forgotten. But again, there, as I said, even in our own vernacular, there is another way to understand this, and it is as it's being used here. Forgotten, I mean, I've cast you behind my back. I don't want any part with you. I've left you behind. And so it is here. Going back then to the 2 Peter text, for whoever lacks these qualities, whoever has failed to maintain, here's the Ezekiel 18. The question, what happens to that individual? Well, you see, God got counseling between the old covenant and the new covenant. And though he used to be a meanie and say, look, if you're not faithful to the marriage covenant, I'm still going to be married to you. It doesn't really matter. I didn't used to be that way. I required faithfulness. Now I don't require faithfulness. And so even though you do these things, I'll still be with you. No. Instead, again, the same language that we saw there in the old is in the new. You're blind. It's not there anymore. You grope around like blind men, which means salvation is far from you. You have forgotten. You have left behind what? In this case, what he was cleansed by. He was cleansed from his former sins through what? That ransom blood of Christ. That you have left behind. You've treated it, we might say, as Hebrews 10 speaks of it, as an unclean thing. You've lost that which you so graciously gained. You've lost that justification. Both of these terms, nearsighted blindness and forgotten cleansing, are both metaphors meant to refer to the loss of a person's justified state or right standing with God, that they have been blotted out of his book of life as the consequence of their refusal to obey. And the Bible does speak this way, and I want to show you here in just a second the connection between this idea of blotting out and those two terms, forgotten and blind. But before we do that, I just want to show you that this idea of blotting out, or this threat of blotting out, is again both in the Old Testament as well as in the New. This isn't a phenomena that was true just, let's say, for them under the Old, but it's not true for us. It's still there because God's gospel is one and the same. It's always functioned the same according to the same mechanics. And what are those mechanics? As we're going to see, gain and maintain. And so you go back to the old in Deuteronomy chapter 29, as God is finishing up his words of the covenant to that second generation. He ends with the curses. And here's what he says to the person who comes into covenant relationship with him, receives the blessing, receives the cleansing, even though it was a Passover, according to Romans chapter 3, only a Passover form of justification. Nonetheless, they've received that, and God's willing to honor it for a time as the real thing. Even though they've received that, they are unwilling to maintain that by faithfulness. Verse 19, one who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. See that? I'm not going to be faithful. And he convinces himself, like a lot of evangelicals today, right? And at the moment that you bring up about being faithful to anything, oh, no, we don't work it. It's all through the blood of Jesus. And they get this. They think that they're actually giving glory to God. which is something that Jesus talked about. They will think in killing and persecuting you that they will be giving glory to God. They think because they say, oh, Jesus, that's it. I don't want anything to it because there's no obligation in me and it's all him. He did it for me. This act of obedience heresy stuff that gets preached in churches today as it relates to Jesus. They think they're giving glory to God for that. And they do just what this man does. They bless themselves in their heart. Though I walk in my stubbornness, I will be saved. This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and the dry light. By the way, that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament. This portion, this will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and dry light. After the writer of Hebrews gives the warning, you better walk holy or you will not see the Lord. And you need to do everything you can not to fall short, Hebrews 12, fall short of the grace of God. Otherwise, it will lead to this. Notice verse 20. Here's the verse most relevant to what we're talking about now, blotting out. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that person, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. So, you know, when you get married, there's a little book that usually their license is signed, and I'm usually the one that signs the license, and there will be a book with their name in it that they've come together in covenant. Well, he's talking about that book. It's the book of the covenant. It's the same book that Jesus picks up in Revelation chapter 5 where it says, who is able to break the seals? There were seven seals that were put on those marriage covenant contracts between God and his people. And in Nehemiah chapter 10, we have the final ratification of that as it related to the Jews. And so this is the book that Jesus is now dealing with because they've been a horror for far too long. And the one that is now worthy is the spouse, the one that has been cheated and whored against. And so it's the lamb who comes, who's worthy, the spouse that's been cheated against, the one who the unfaithful acts of whoredom have been acted out against. And it says he is worthy to break the seals. In other words, what's happening there is a divorce, a removing of that name, the spouse, the whoring spouse, the unfaithful spouse's name from the book. The blotting out is what is taking place in Revelation 5, or what takes place as those seals are removed. And we see that transpire in those different visions that come from that, whether it be the seals or the trumpets or the bowls. And so you have this picture here of blotting out. I've come into covenant relationship with you, God says here, but now because of your unfaithfulness, you will be blotted out. You will be removed. And again, we find this in the New Testament, the same threat, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed. Notice Jesus say, oh, you believe in me? That's good enough. I'd like it if you're obedient. I'd like it if you're faithful. But if you're not, it doesn't matter. Nice, but not necessary. No, the one who conquers, who's faithful, will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Instead, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. But notice there's the threat. Because this isn't like Jesus says, I will never blot out his name as something that could never happen. The whole point is, the only way to understand this is that could happen. And will happen to those who don't conquer, to those who fail to maintain what they've gained. Now, as it relates to connecting this idea of blotting out here back to 2 Peter, if you go back there, the connection between blotting out and blindness, or blotting out and forgetting, is found in places like Psalm 69, 23, and 28. There we see it as it relates to the idea of being blind, and that resulting then in blotting out. Psalm 69. And you can either turn there or just listen as I read those verses, 23 and 28. I believe it's 23 and 28. Yes, 23 and 28, Psalm 69. It says, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. Let them be blind. Let them be blind. Skip down to verse 28. This same group of people, by the way, he's speaking about. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Let them be blotted out. So to be blind means to be blotted out. And again, Jeremiah does the same thing in Jeremiah 18, 13 through 23. In this case, it's in relation to those who are forgetting or leaving behind the covenant, leaving behind their covenant faithfulness. They are blotted out. In this case, it's God says, I refuse to blot out their sin. In other words, the justification that they had received for that very purpose, for the removal of sin, for the purification, as it relates to themselves, as their persons goes, that's no longer there. And where you have a refusal to blot out sin, you equally have then a blotting out of the book. And so the two go together. In other words, our continued freedom from sin's enslaving power and eternal penalty is dependent on our continued commitment to be faithful to God's law. Let me say that again. Our continued freedom from sin's enslaving power, which is what we get in receiving that incredible gift of the Holy Spirit and getting that exalted or glorified state, well, that freedom, as well as the eternal penalty that we receive freedom from in the sense that that is removed through the blood of Jesus Christ, those things are dependent on our continued commitment to be faithful to God's law, i.e. we can go back under both sin's power and penalty. And if you're in 2 Peter and you turn over to chapter 2, verse 20, he's going to get there speaking about these kinds of individuals who listen to those evangelical preachers, we might say, who say, oh, no, no, that's not the case. Once you're in, you're in. As long as it's, you know, saving faith. It's got to be that. And but if you got that, it doesn't matter. Notice what he says. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, and this is this idea going back to God's purpose there in chapter 1, verse 4, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, these people, if they have escaped that through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled. They fail to maintain their state. They are entangled in them and overcome. What happens? The last state has become worse for them than the first. And so you got this whole group of people, right, within the Reformed tradition, not all those within the Reformed tradition, that would say, oh, you can't lose your salvation. It's just that that you never had it, right? And again, I don't want to pull my own punches here, but we're going to get to that here in a second. But notice in chapter 2, verse 20, he makes no bones about it. You can lose it. Otherwise, what does he mean when he say your last state has become worse than the first? Something has changed, has it not? Your state or your standing has changed. Why again? It doesn't take a scholar to understand this. Why has it changed? You know what it takes? It takes just what Chris prayed for today. That your heart would be obedient to listen to God's word and quit listening to a bunch of stupid men. Here's what it says. If they are again entangled, that was the reason that God saved them, was so that they would live differently, but they don't. What happens? What happens? It's just what we read in the Old Testament. It's the same gospel, same God, same today, yesterday, and forever. Gospel's the same. You don't do it, your state will become worse for them than the first. Something changes. You've lost what you gained. You've lost it. Moving on then. Number 7 in our outline, faithfulness in maintaining what we have gained. Faithfulness in maintaining what we have gained will mean salvation. That's the promise, the promised hope, right? To those who persevere, this is the promised hope. Faithfulness in maintaining what we've gained will mean salvation. Faith and faithfulness is salvation. Not faith in nothing equals salvation. People say, well, the Bible talks about being saved by faith. Yeah, you are put into that covenant relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You're absolutely right. Just like saying, when I got married, I got married. But the fact that I came up and I did that and went through that ceremony and someone said, you may now kiss the bride, or I now pronounce them man and wife, that is no guarantee that that's going to be here 5-10 years from now, is it not? Or is it? It's not. And so the foolishness of people today say, oh, there it is, faith says you're saved. Yeah, you have been brought into the saving covenant relationship. Absolutely. But the question is, will you maintain that? Because that's up to you, not him. Faithfulness. Look at verses 10 and 11. Let's go to the text. 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, in conclusion, in other words, of what I've just said, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And that term there, for sure, is firm or valid or reliable. I love it. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 uses the term and actually, in a sense, summarizes everything that we're talking about right now. Listen to what it says. This is Hebrews 3, verse 14. For we share in Christ if, it's conditional, if indeed we hold our original confidence, that which we gained, firm, same word, to the end. If. Hold it firm. to the end. So here it is, Peter. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. You know this, to make that calling what you gained, to make that election what you gained, sure. Determining whether or not we are or ever were a part of the elect is not in Peter's mind nor good theology, since one's calling or election does not in itself guarantee final salvation. Why do I say that? Or say it that way, rather? Well, because there are many within the Reformed camp, those who would consider themselves Calvinists, who hold to a very faulty view of election. The doctrine of election is a very biblical doctrine. The problem with it is that many of the verses that are used to support that very biblical doctrine, which is more based on the sovereignty of God before the foundations of the world in decreeing all that comes to pass, such that nothing comes to pass without him first decreeing it before the foundations of the world. See, I understand that. But as far as election goes, and those verses that speak of election in the Bible and using them to support that, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about calling, which is something that happens when God calls you into relationship with himself, which is something also, again, that you must maintain, that it's your responsibility to do, and is something then that you can lose. I'll prove it to you. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Put your finger in here and go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Here, Paul uses this term, translated in other places, called or elect or elected. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has elected or chosen you." Now, just think about that. Either Paul had some extra supernatural wisdom to know who it was that before the foundations of the world, here now the doctrine of election, very different than how this word is being used here, but that how God, or who rather, God had decreed would be his own. Either that's what he's saying, or it's something else. Well, here's the problem with taking it as that he understood these people to be the elect in the sense of those that God had decreed, which means they will be in heaven. The problem with that is that by a chapter, and you'll see it there in your notes, in chapter 3, verse 5, listen to what he says here about sending Timothy, I believe it is. It's either Titus or Timothy to them. Timothy, yes. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Verse 2. Look at verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent, meaning sent Timothy, to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Well, wait a minute, Paul. How is it that your labor, if Paul really means by elect, God's eternal decree before the foundations of the world, then why would Paul have any worry whatsoever that their faith would somehow end up in vain? That makes zero sense. No sense at all. You know what the problem is? Most of the people out there who say they're preaching expositionally don't even know what that term means. Because at the very least, what expositional preaching means is that you take into account in your interpretive process, which goes back before the exposition to the exegetics of it all, you go back to that and understand everything according to its, get this, context. And the context is bigger than the couple of verses around what you're currently preaching on, which is where a lot of these guys are. So they get this myopic view, they get tunnel vision, and they don't think about everything else that's said. So they'll go back to that verse and they'll preach that as though it's talking about the eternal decree of God. That's not what it's talking about. And that isn't what Peter's talking about as well. And so plugging that back into 2 Peter chapter 1, when he says here to make your election or calling sure, he's just saying that which you gained so graciously from God who drew you to himself, you now need to make sure of that or make firm of that, just as we saw it in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, by continuing to the end. Make firm of that. Notice the commitment. That obligation, that responsibility is not placed on us or on God, but rather is placed on us. To speak in any other way, to make it somehow that those in here now is what I was talking about earlier, and not stealing my own thunder, but to speak in such a way that those who do not persevere never were the elect or the called, which is a popular position within Calvinist circles or Reform, is like saying that a man whose marriage ended in divorce was never married. And this, again, is what we talked about last week that I was alluding to earlier. It's like going to that person and saying, because you're, so I made those vows, I came into that relationship, I gained it by faith through grace, so graciously, she's now my wife, but now because I failed to maintain that, I was unfaithful to her, she divorces me, and so now I go around and say, well, we were actually never married. That isn't at all the picture that Scripture ever paints. It said, no, you were. And now judgment's upon you because of what you did. You carry that. And so it is here. He's saying, don't do that. And this ludicrous idea that, and pastors, by the way, they operate this way. They'll say, well, we practice church discipline. Well, ultimately, if you practice church discipline, get this and hear me when I say this. If you practice church discipline, meaning you discipline people who at the end of the day, by them leaving or going out, you proclaim were never truly a part of you, then I have to believe that you are exercising some form of spiritual abuse for which they can sue you for. How in the world can you take certain measures with those individuals when at the end of the day all you're going to do is proclaim that they were never a part of you because they were never truly the elect, which is the position that they take. It's the position I was taught at seminary. It's that, well, if they don't persevere, it's because they never were. Well, then they're the last person you should touch. As Paul says, and I'll quote him from 1 Corinthians 5, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? It's abuse, is it not? If you see me beating on somebody else's kid, is that not abuse? It don't matter what I'm doing in the process of spanking that kid, and that's what I mean by abuse. It ain't my kid. And any kind of discipline that takes place in the church, this is a tangent, any kind of discipline that takes place without the understanding that, yes, they're a part of us, and that's why. It completely misses what the Bible teaches and what it is that Peter's teaching here. Now, you better make sure, meaning not, oh, did I really believe? Did I have enough really, 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 really's in front of it to make sure that I really, 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 really believe and have saving faith? It's not that at all. If you have faith like a mustard seed, Jesus said, you're it. The question is not whether or not I got up and I did the vows. It's whether or not I'll now keep those vows. Will I be faithful? And that's what he means here. Firm, reliable. That's why I'm, again, going back to verse 5, making every effort to add to my faith, to supplement my faith. What Peter then is instead communicating here is that we are the ones who will determine whether the calling and election we gain through faith in Christ remains valid on judgment day by our deeds. Hence why the scripture only ever speaks of being judged according to our deeds. You'll never find any place in the Bible that says, well, for believers, it's not that. We're judged on whether we had faith in Christ. It's not that at all. I can't believe that, you know, for these scholars who play around with this merit-based junk, they don't pick up on this. First Peter chapter 1, verse 17, which we saw, you shall be holy because you know he impartially judges according to each one's deeds. Romans 2, 6 through 8, which we're going to look at here in just a second. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, all of them speak of judgment according to our deeds. Why? Because we're earning it? No, because that shows whether or not we've been faithful as a spouse to our spouse, to Christ, or whether we've been the whore. Have I been faithful to maintain that marriage covenant that I've been so graciously brought into? Again, notice the burden, as I said earlier, or responsibility for living the Christian life is placed upon us, not God or the Holy Spirit. Some use Romans 8:16, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Yes, but how does he testify? Through our fulfillment of God's law. Again, go back to the context. The verses just before 8:15 all deal with, now through this empowerment that we've received by the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are those who fulfill the law. Verse 4. For, notice, going back to our text in 2 Peter, if you practice these qualities, notice it's a conditional, if you practice these qualities, if you maintain, then you will never fail, you won't lose. Peter affirms in very clear language then that the salvation that we have received by faith will be conditioned upon our faithfulness. Notice he also affirms this to be the true way to heaven or final salvation. For in this way, notice reading again from the text, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. As a means to better understanding what Peter is saying here, consider the antithesis or the opposite. Let's just change it around and make it the complete opposite. Here would be the complete opposite of what he's just said. If you do not practice these qualities, you will fail versus you will never fail. And the entrance into the eternal kingdom will not be richly supplied. Makes sense, right? Maybe a little too much sense. Because again, and picking on the evangelicals, and they're worthy of it. Too much of what Peter says is not in their gospel. And maybe it's because they don't like what they're staring at. And that is the fact that they need to be faithful. And they don't like that. That doesn't fill churches when you tell people, listen, you're not getting into heaven just because you said some stupid little prayer. You're either going to be obedient and do what he says, be obedient, do what he says, or you're going to hell. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. You either practice it or you fail. Either practice it or the eternal kingdom will not be richly supplied. The Apostle James preached the same message. I'm not going to turn there just for sake of time. But James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, there he says, I will show you my faith by what I do. I will show you that it's active, that it's effectual, that what I have, that what I've received through faith in Christ, that ransom, that purification, that forgiveness, that justification, that empowerment, that it's still there by what I do. And then he says this, the demons believe. They have the faith thing and they still shudder. Why? Because the one thing they don't do is they don't maintain. They're not obedient. And the reason that they shudder, because they know what that means. And yet again, we seem to miss that. As though somehow we can do just what the demons do, but we don't have to shudder. And then he goes on to say that just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works, without faithfulness is dead. Not speaking of something that is evidential, which is how it gets preached all the time. Well, if you really have a saving faith, it'll just naturally happen. That's not the point at all. The point is that it's essential, very different than evidential. There's a body there whether there's a spirit there or not. The spirit is never the evidence of a body. Go to a morgue. The person in the morgue doesn't say, the coroner say, oh, I don't see any bodies. I don't see living people, so I don't see any bodies. There's plenty of bodies. Bodies without spirits. The spirit-body issue is the issue of essentiality, not whether there's the evidence of a body. It's essential. If you want that to be a living faith, if you want that faith to be that which saves you and gives you eternal living life later, you will maintain. Verse 23, again, the verse that Luther, the heretic, so hated, and for good reason, because he was a heretic. And this verse 24, rather. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's the Bible. Is that teaching merit? No. Is it teaching that you need to maintain what you've gained in that justification through your works? Absolutely. You're not saved by your faith alone. That's the Bible. Deal with it, right? That's what it says. That's what it says. And so here in these verses, what we find, again, as I've already mentioned, is words that are very controversial to the modern evangelical Christian view. Let me give you two examples of this. This comes from the Southern Baptist Church Faith and Message. And so this would be one of their official doctrinal statements. They say this, and I quote, "Believers may fail into sin or fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet, even though they do all these things, even though they fail to maintain what they gain, though they are whores, they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." Does that sound at all like they've read 2 Peter? Maybe I say it this way. Do they even read their Bibles? Period. That's not what Jesus said. This is coming from our friend Tullian now. Notice what he says. "What I am most deeply grateful for is that God's love for us, approval of us, and commitment to us does not ride on our resolve, but on Jesus' resolve for us. The gospel is the good news in announcing Jesus' infallible devotion to us despite our inconsistent devotion to him. The gospel is not a command to hang on to Jesus. It's a promise that no matter how weak and unsuccessful our faith and efforts may be, God is always holding on to us." That is absolute damnable heresy. It's blasphemy. And Tullian and everyone who speaks it will be there in that place of hell because of those words. That is a bona fide false gospel message. I don't care what you've heard. I'm telling you what God says. And if the God of this book is the one that's going to save you, that ain't his message. That may be Tullian's message. That may be the Southern Baptist message, but that ain't what the Word of God says. That ain't what it says. Peter, as it relates to this gospel message, thought it was incredibly important, now going back to our notes, to remind believers of these specific qualities of gain and maintain, of the true gospel message. And we can say the same thing based on everything that I've already said today, how much we then need to be reminded of it in light of what we see out there today. What am I speaking to? Well, if you turn back to those verses moving along there in the text 12 through 15, therefore, he says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. I intend always to remind you of these qualities. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body. Though Peter did write about other things, we see that, for instance, in his first epistle, this gospel of gain and maintain took center stage when it came to the priority of teaching, which is why then he says, I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able to recall these things. What is he getting at there? Well, that this particular message would not die with him. Peter would therefore do whatever it took to see that Christians, both in his day and in the future, grew strong in their recollection and commitment to the gain and maintain gospel. The message presented in the previous verses was just that important. And that brings us to our second section. And because I've already done a lot of teaching this morning, and I'm sure that you need the break, we will stop here again. Let me just end then with the title for this second section, because that's what we're going to get into, and that's really where we're going to stay for the remainder of our time in the book of 2 Peter, and it's this: Why Peter thought it was so important to not only remind these believers of this gospel of gain and maintain, but see that they were growing strong in their commitment to its truth. And as I'm sure you can already guess, the reasons that we're going to look at, some of them are very much the same reasons that today we need to be reminded again of this true and saving gospel message. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you that you have been so good to us to not leave us in the dark, but to give us the light of your word. The question is, will we listen and bow the knee to your word? Will we renew our minds according to it? Will we conform to what it says and not rather the doctrines of men? Make this church different in that way. Make us a people bold with your truth. Father, not afraid of those who would speak against us, because clearly what you say here is the narrow way. Narrow in the sense that it is not the popular gospel message of our day. Father, make us then the heralds of that. Give us hearts that are glad, privileged to be a part of this, to be a part of your kingdom, and to be those who spread this light, this true and saving gospel to others. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.